Well, let's remain standing as we turn to the Word of God and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Last week we started this new series on the Ten Commandments. We're preaching through this to help out in part the young people who are in a communicants class, and we want them to understand the law of God. I know they've heard it before, but it's just by way of review. And I think I hope everyone will profit by this. Our verse is number 3. And I'm the last one to turn to it. Sorry about that. Our preach text is verse 3, but I'll begin with verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus far, in the words of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are great and you are the God of truth. And Lord, when you speak, it is incumbent upon all creation, all creatures, to listen and to give you reverence as a son with a father. We pray, Lord, that we would give our hearts to all of your will and make us to understand what this first word in the Decalogue teaches. For, Lord, we would know you better, and we would serve you better, and we would worship you in our obedience. And we pray through Jesus. Amen. Please sit. I don't know if a lot of you have taken up musical instruction, whether it be piano or guitar, maybe another instrument, flute or something. You know, when you listen to really, really good, really great artists, what they produce, sometimes, well, they just make it seem so easy. It's so pleasant, so beautiful. And then if you were to watch a video or if you were to be in attendance in a concert and you're paying very close attention, you begin to see the technical difficulties, the amount of tiny little things that make for this perfection. And so at the first listen, you appreciate it because it's so beautiful and it may be hauntingly so. But then when you look a little closer, you begin to see this is quite a piece. It's very involved. I'm not sure I can tackle this. This is beyond my reach, my musicality. The first commandment is somewhat like that. In the first read, it presents itself as a very, very easy thing. It's a glorious thing for sure. And it's short and to the point, but it is a much compressed commandment. It is really packed, and it is majestic in its scope and its height and depth and breadth. I hope by the Lord's help that we can unpack some of this. We won't make too much of it in one single preaching. Of course, the Puritans would take this and really, really expound upon it and explode it. The reason is everything rests on the right notion of God, knowing Him truly, and serving Him rightly. And so it really involves, it's a commandment that involves, well, everything in the Scripture, everything that's ever written, all the ordinances, everything we know about God, everything that He's given to us by way of helps, all of this is involved in knowing God rightly. But, of course, we won't have time for any of that, and I promised one sermon per commandment, and so we will stick to our word. Our proposition then before us is that Jehovah, the one whose name is here in the large tetragram letters, the Lord, Jehovah, that's his covenant name, Jehovah, must be our God. Jehovah must be our God to the exclusion of all other so-called gods. Jehovah must be our God exclusively. No other pretenders. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords, and all other entities, principalities, powers must be set aside of no worth at all. In fact, everything has their being in Him, and all authority comes from Him. And so all things must relate back to Him, supremely so. And that is the proposition before us. We'll look at it in terms of two halves. We'll look at the first commandment in terms of it's positive instruction for us, and then we will look at this first commandment in terms of its prohibitions or its negative teachings. So let's go back and we will read it again. You shall have no other gods before me. This teaches us that we must truly know God. That it cannot be just a notion in our minds, but that just as God speaks, because he is a personal God, we must know him as he is in his person. That is to say, that he, everything whereby he communicates his self-knowledge must be appreciated and must be observed with some diligence. I first start with this understanding that even the light of nature has enough in it that you should, by looking around the creation, all that exists, be able to see something of the glory of God. Something of not only the proof of his existence, but of his wondrous wisdom, of his order, of his sense of beauty, of color and shape and function. Great, great wisdom. Everything around you is witnessing of God, and it's his self-revelation. Nature isn't an abstraction, or it's not another goddess. You know, there's no such thing as Mother Earth. And to say and to speak of these things, really, you know, you're bordering on perdition there, because all of these things give tribute to God, and everything has the imprint of his signature in it, and the soul that loves God rejoices. They're able to sing, "This is my Father's world." And so all that you have before us by way of botany, the fruited trees, the plains, the sky, the clouds. Not only that, but everything that comes into the use of man, of technology. You know, you can worship God just by looking at the marvel of a basketball game or even a fast, clean computer that actually works, you know, software that's free of bugs. You go, wow, this is an amazing tool. All these gifts, all of these activities point to a God who gives strength to men, who gives ability to men, who designs the eye that it coordinates with the hand, which shoots a three-pointer. All of these things should be relating back to God and do relate back to God. And a person who is sensitive will see that there is more than abundant evidence of God's being, of his existence, and of his undergirding all things by his presence and by the decree of his word. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, as far as proofs of God goes, just go out and just pick one blade of grass. One blade of grass. A single blade of grass is sufficient for a person who has spiritual receptivity to see the wonders that God has done in that one creation. The chlorophyll and the various cells and the way everything aligns. You just take a microscope to it, and you begin to see some of the glory. And so you see, my friends, that the light of nature has much to say about this. But especially do we pay attention to his self-revelation. After all, we must always understand what we see in nature by the self-revelation, the scripture that God has given us. We must not reverse the two. Every problem that we've had relating science and harmonizing that with the scriptures, with Christianity, has been because we put one in place of the other or before the other. In other words, if there's a science and it gets tribute to God, yes, that's truth. But when we look at that truth, we have to look at it through the lens of his primary truth. After all, nature is great, but nature, my friends, is not perfect. Nature has its faults. Nature is twisted and perverted. Nature now groans. It is imperfect. Oh, there are great systems in nature, the water tables and how that works, the ammonia cycle. All these things are marvelous because of the great design of balance, and this all gives tribute to the great knowledge and wisdom of God. But my friends, even so, we must look at all these things through the lens of Scripture first. For you see here, God has given us a perfect revelation, great light, and great insight. And so, my friends, we must take up his speech as comes to us in his word. In fact, that's what God is doing here. On Mount Sinai, he is speaking to his people. He is speaking these very words from the mountain. All of the assembly of Israel is hearing his thunderous voice with the earth quaking and the a mountain smoking and ablaze with fire, and Moses ascending the mount there. All of this is before the people, and so they surely will know that God is Lord not only of Mount Sinai, but of all the earth. Solomon was charged with keeping this fear of the true living God. David, his father, said to him, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For Jehovah searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. My friends, it is for the covenant children especially to seek this God, Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and to be wise unto salvation. David was exhorting Solomon, who became the wisest man of all. And he did give tribute to knowing God, Jehovah. In his latter years, he became weakened by his sin. And even the wisest man fell into foolish practices of idolatry through the influences of his foreign wives. But my friends, we are to seek him with our whole heart. And especially because he is a God who is near, who is, as I said last time, he's in the camp. He's a God that can be found, that will be found, because he has promised himself to reveal himself to you. If you but take up his covenant name and call out to him, he will make himself strong. You must know him then, and you must know him truly as you seek him. Not only must you know him, but you must confess him as the only God, the only true God before men. Because here, God is in the singular, and you must obey him and have no other gods. It's an exclusive contract or covenant. And God will not have any contenders. You see, the gods of the nations cannot be God because they always have a plurality or a panoply of gods. It was true of the Greeks. It was true of the Romans. It was true of the Egyptians. It's true of the Babylonians. It was true of the Persians. It's true of the Americans. Americans don't have a single God. Americans worship all kinds of things. They worship their retirement account. They worship their beautiful wives or beautiful girlfriends or beautiful Mustang convertibles. Whatever they have that keeps them from worshiping God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, whatever they place first, that is their God. And they will serve it with great strength. They will give their strength, their lives to the corporation, if only they could gain a little bit back by it. They will give all manner of things to the community, if only they will have the esteem of their neighbors. So all of these things that we place before God, these are minor gods and a panoply of gods. We don't have to be a Hindu to have 100 gods in our shelf. You think that's a foolish practice, but you know, it's not so. It's just a practice of every heathen. Every heathen has multiplicity of gods, one for this occasion and one for that. That's the key attribute of heathenism, besides all manner of fornication and uncleanness. But that's the badge of heathenism. The spiritual badge of heathenism is idolatry. The moral badge or immoral badge of the heathen is in uncleanness. Now, why must you confess him as the only true God? Well, my friends, reason itself and the scriptures plainly declare that there's only one God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we were told expressly, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is one God. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." You see, he is only one. In Psalm 86 and verse 10, we're instructed as follows. "You are a great God, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God." And of course, the great thesis of the book of Isaiah is God suing out his covenant claims with Israel, who has departed from him, and convincing them that he alone is God, that all the other gods are but mere idols. In fact, he even ironically says, "I've looked around and there are no other gods. I don't know of any." And he's looked around the whole cosmos. "Who are you worshiping? I don't get it. There is no other God. I alone am the living and true God. And what you're worshiping here are the works of men's hands. These are not gods." And so it is a great evil to not declare Jehovah as the only God. Now here it is requisite upon everyone to make a public confession or a profession of all who believe in the true God. The reason I say this is because of what is written in the preface, that I, the Lord, your God, I am the Lord your God. The Lord is his covenant name, and he gave his name in the context of entering into covenant with his people. And so what we see here is, apart from covenant, that is to say, apart from a public expression, in union with all other believers, an assembly of believers, there really is no owning God, because he can only be named by covenant. In fact, our Christ is the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant, and we would not know God except by the mediation of Christ in the new covenant. So covenant at the hands of the mediator is the means whereby God is sought. If you know friends and they're looking for God and they're not sure, then you need to point them to how God is known. The living and true God, Jehovah is his name, the great I Am, in whom all things consist and subsist and upholds all existence, creator of heavens and the earth, and the great provider of all mankind, the great lover who gifts men with all these things, whom we adore because we owe all things and all things are from him. This one has been has introduced himself by way of this covenant or contract, and that is absolutely required of those who make a profession. And so God must be your God. That is to say, you must worship him exclusively, Jehovah, exclusively as God. Matthew 4:10, that was the temptation before the Lord Jesus. You know, he stood in need. He was in the wilderness. He grew hungry after 40 days of fasting. And Satan was offering all manner of shortcuts, how he might relieve his pain. You know, as Thomas Jefferson once said, right? You know, the chief end of man is the relief of pain or the avoidance of pain. No, Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone, Satan. It's written, you shall worship Jehovah, your God, and him only will you serve." Matthew 4 and verse 10. Here, of course, he's quoting the Old Testament, which still binds all men, because that expression is a moral construct, and it is still binding on all of us. You must worship him and you must glorify him alone. And so you must serve him exclusively as your Lord. What does it mean to serve God exclusively? That means, my friends, that all things relate to him in his preeminence. That is to say that if he has revealed something to you, that he takes the preeminence, his word is law, his word is his will, is your obedience, and that you are not to put aside anything that he speaks or that he commands of you. Your interests should be to please him entirely, just as a wife would please her husband or a husband would please his wife, that they be pure in this relationship, that they'd be sincere, and there should be nothing between them, and that that all your comforts, all your hopes, all that is pleasant, all that is good, invariably tie up back to God. You must not seek anything to comfort you outside of the relation to God, and seek God first. In other words, if you're trusting the doctors first and then prayer, you've really missed the boat. If you're trusting to your employer for riches or your business rather than God first, who gives you the strength to labor and he provides all manner of customers and helps. In all things, you relate to God first because he is your great end. And your end is to worship and enjoy him. And you do already enjoy him because you have come to know him truly. And you have begun then to fulfill the law, to fulfill his commandments. And you begin to enjoy fulfilling them and getting to know God. And so you have a taste of eternity. You've already begun to enjoy God and look forward to enjoying him more and more. And so that's the first commandment understood positively. Understood negatively is that you must not deny that God is the only true God. You must not deny this. You must not deny this, not even at gunpoint, not even at the threat of fire, of burning at the stake. This is the testimony of all the martyrs. They kept the testimony of Jesus Christ knowing that if they professed otherwise, they would be spared. They would be let go. This was what happens in other places of the world, such as in Muslim countries. You know, all you have to do is renounce Christ as the Son of God and take up the name Muhammad, and you'll be fine. You can live again. You can do commerce in their town. Your children will be at peace in their schools. However, if you blaspheme and call Jesus the Son of God and you worship him, why, they will think that you are an idolater, and they will sentence you accordingly. And this is what's happening in various parts of the world today. But even under that kind of threat, you must be God's witnesses. You have taken his name, and if you're a Christian, you bear his Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you are a witness of the true God. And to not witness in this way, and not to not stand in the evil day, is idolatry. The book of Revelation has cowardice as one of the sins that bars men from heaven. We shrink back when we begin to fear men more than God. That's because we have not made God preeminent in our lives. He must be the first. You must never deny that God is the only true God. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism, my friends, is really blasphemy. It is throwing up mud and all manner of ruinous filth in the face of God, who is everywhere apparent and who is guiding the nations by his light, who gives liberally to all men and has been nothing but kind to all. Even when he judges the wicked and condemns them to death, it's a kindness to the world because one less villain is afoot. And so we are to give thanks to God in all these things and never deny that he is the only true God. And you must not deny that he is your God in particular. That is to say that you have received him as your ultimate good, and that you see him as the sum of all aspirations. All your desires are wrapped up in him. It's not that you, for instance, enjoy golf, and then your profession, you enjoy your work, and then you have a circle of friends and you enjoy that, and then on Sunday you enjoy God. That's not the picture of the Christian life. That is no different than the Hindu bookshelf of gods. What we say here is that you relate to God in every aspect. I've already said as much in the preaching, but here we must own him. And we must see him in his providences, and especially as he visits us in affliction, that he has his purposes with us, that he has his propriety or price of equity in us, that he's purchased us through redemption, and so he can do whatever he likes with us. He could do so because he's our creator, and he can do so because he's our redeemer. He's bought us with his own life. He's already suffered to pay the price for us. We might serve him in righteousness and in liberty. And so, my friends, when we don't acknowledge God in this way, but we deny his actions in our life, when we grumble, when we say, well, I don't know why this has happened, but God was nowhere near this situation. I've heard this expressed. Why did this young man die in the highway? He was in the very blossom of his age. He was 23 years old, had a promising career ahead of him. You know, why did he die? And then the minister will say, well, you know, I don't know, son, but I can tell you one thing. God wasn't in it. God was nowhere near that accident. He did not command that accident. That's idolatry. That's like saying God can't be found everywhere and nothing is before him. And besides, he doesn't guide the nations. He doesn't have our days planned for us when as yet there was not one. He doesn't have anything like a decreed will or for any of his creatures. And so some things are afoot, all loose in the universe, and there's no order, and God is not behind really much of what happens. And so be careful that we do not deny God as our God and the God who brings these things to bear in our lives. God is very close. You know, his thoughts are many toward us. It's not as if, well, he checks up on us once a week when we come to church. No, many are the thoughts of our Heavenly Father. They outnumber the hairs of our head, and he's always watching. He searches hearts, and he's very, very happy to lead us and to protect us and to be our God in this way. And so not to own him in this way, to think that he's distant, to think that he doesn't hear prayer. I know sometimes it feels like he doesn't hear prayer. But to forsake prayer because you think, well, God does not listen, is a great disowning of your covenant God. And so, you see, you must not worship or glorify any other god. This is the great problem, my friends, and the great proof that our species, mankind, is in great, great trouble. It's in great, great peril, because what is apparent about God is easily discerned by all. And yet men do not, by and large, turn to God. But they turn to the creature, and they begin to serve things that are made, things that are temporal, rather than the everlasting and true God. We see this in Romans 1, verses 25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he begins to talk about homosexuality and things like that. But really the root of it all is our sin nature, and the root of all manner of unrequited passion is idolatry. For you see, the Lord has made us in his image, and until our hearts return to him, we are restless. We are restless in our passions, and we turn to everything around us, but we don't turn to God. But my friends, in turning to other things, we will never be satisfied. Our souls will not be satisfied. Our hearts will be broken again and again and again, but we were not meant for these things. We were meant for great glory and companionship with God. We were meant for royal dignity. We were meant to be vice regents with God in paradise and beyond. And so, my friends, when we give ourselves to lesser things, we prove ourselves most corrupt. And God is just to turn away sinners and turn them over to your passions. Well, if this is your God, if this is what you want, I'll turn you over. So that you begin to taste that this is not what your soul wants. He gives us over to these things that we might wake up and say, what have I been eating? What is this mush that I've been calling food? What is this slop that I've been calling drink? Why, this is nothing but poison. And he turns us over to these things that our souls might cry out in deliverance. And my friends, that's why in the gospel you see Christ, you know, he's gaining more converts by whores and tax collectors than he is the Pharisees. They've bottomed out. They know the well is putrid. They know it's dark, damp, and crummy down there. And they're looking up. They're finally looking for deliverance. But our hearts, as Calvin says, our hearts are idle factories. And if we ever turn our backs on God, God will do us the pleasure of turning us away and showing us the foolishness. That's what he did with Israel. The foolishness of worshiping any other object, any other creature, anything but God himself. He's mighty. Now, that's to put it in the negative. And to finish this, as our shorter catechism teaches, there's a special inducement in these words, before me. You see, it's the Lord wants us to understand that he's near. He's in the very camp of his people. And he's a searcher of hearts. He's watching. He's watching his people. He's watching those who draw near to him with a pure heart and with sincerity. He's watching that they be an Israelite without guile, like Andrew was. He's watching him under the tree there. I saw you under the tree, says Jesus. And so he's looking for those worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And all others he's turning away. Or by his grace he comes and redeems them and gives them a heart that will worship him by spirit and his truth. And so, my friends, he sees all things and God is near. And so you will have to make reply. You will have to give answer to this God, this great Jehovah. And the day that he visits mankind to judge the world, he will remind you that you did these things before him, that you gave your heart's affection preeminently to something that was a lesser God. You will now be consigned to the children all the children of the lesser god. And that place is a very dark and fiery end. And so, my friends, it's a special incentive. If you will keep the Lord before you as he sees all things before himself, if you will live, as the Latin phrase says, coram Deo, before God, and whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, and whatsoever you do it to the glory of God and in the presence of God. Keep him who is invisible, visible in your eyes of faith. And this, my friends, would be a great inducement that you might honor him in all things and obey this commandment and indeed all others. See that God commands all men everywhere to truly know him as he reveals himself, both in nature and through the scriptures, and to profess him to be God over all. You must confess that he is your God, and you must worship and serve him alone, no other being or authority. And so, my friends, I'll give you a bit of a dress rehearsal to see how you're doing with this commandment. Do you truly know God? Do you know his teachings? Do you know the doctrines of scriptures which come to us at great price? He sent holy men to teach us the truths of his kingdom. And his enemies do not esteem these prophets. They take God's words and they flip them back of their shoulders. They get rid of them as quickly as they come at them. They have no regard for the teachings and the warnings of God, the exhortations of his ministers. They hold his word cheaply, and they would rather have the famine of the word of God than have it plenteous in the land. They are glad to get rid of God's messengers because they bear God's voice. Oh, they complain about all manner of things, you know, especially today. They complain about the intensity of the preaching, or the length of preaching, or the topic was not good, or this, that, or the other thing. Now, they're not happy with anything. And yet when they go home, then they don't improve at all because they're not reading any good books. They're not hearing any good preaching. And so they complain about everything. They're murmurers in the desert. And they are not thankful that God yet speaks to them through his ordinances. But you must know, and you must take stock in this question. Do you know God? Do you know his names as he is presented? Not just his covenant name, Jehovah, but all of the names of God. Do you know his attributes? Do you ever meditate on his goodness, on his patience, on his great justice, whereas he will uphold his law? Do you meditate on the mysteries of his being, that he is a one pure spirit, and he is not in parts, and yet he is all mercy, and its opposite, he's all justice? All of these things are great things and great themes that we pick up, that he is an eternal God and he does not change. Are these contemplations sweet to you, or are they taxing to you? Are these precious things that you have mined out of the Word of God as gemstones and diamonds and gold? Or are they just rock and broken glass and a few pennies on the street? Do you labor to know more about God? Would you receive all that there is about God? Or is the knowledge of God tedious? My friends, these things reveal your heart. They reveal your heart, and they reveal whether you know God truly, and whether God himself is really your God. Do you know his titles? Do you know his works? The works of God, for instance, in providence. Are you at all interested in history? How God has led the nations? There are very able historians that will tell. And not just redemptive history, but all of history is God's own story. But especially church history. Or are you only concerned about your corner of the universe as it addresses West Houston in your living room? I know that's an absurdity. But my friends, we ought to regard the works of God, not just the healings of Jesus in the gospel, not just the glorious acts of the apostles, but everything that has gone on in parts of Africa as the gospel is announced there, the missionary efforts to Muslims, the growth of the Asian church, the splits in the East and West churches, all these things will cause us to pray for our estranged brothers and have regard on how to repair the breach. We keep praying for these things. In heaven, hopefully we'll see all manner of denominations and religions, their Christian sects, Christian religions, reunited. But for now, we have concern for our weaker brother. These are the works of God. Do you rehearse his promises? This is really to be the Son of God. I think this is one thing I have to commend the charismatic movement for. They have great posters detailing the promises of God, and they rehearse these promises because they know that all depends on faith in the promised Word of God. Are these promises sweet to you? Are they near you? Can you name 5 or 6 promises of God? Can you name promises of God concerning your financials? Can you name promises of God regarding your marriage or your children or just in general or in affliction or in the preached word or in anything that has to do with the church and its going forward? These promises are rich, and they are tied to His person and His ability, His omnipotence, His omniscience, everything that is God. He throws Himself into the promises, as especially they are really revealed in Christ. Now, here's another thing that would be used as a test. If you know God truly, then you will recognize God when He appears. And this is the great proof and the great trial of the incarnation. You see, this people, Israel, did not know God. They never believed Moses, for crying out loud. That's what Jesus said. You never believed Moses. And so you won't believe me. To have a God in the form of a pillar and a cloud and fire, and just be speaking from a mountain, to be parting the Red Sea and thundering and quaking all, and yet not believe. And yet that is verily the case. The wilderness was littered with their bodies because of unbelief. They did not enter the rest, and God swore in His wrath. My goodness, unbelief. But now He appears as the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know God, you will recognize Him by His goodness, by His mercy, by His great power, by His power over nature, instilling the lakes, the stormy sea, in raising the dead, in forgiving sins, in speaking nothing but the truth with great understanding. Who can understand? Who can all do these things except but the Lord? Who can predict the future? Who can prophesy? And so, my friends, if you know God, you'll recognize God. His name is the Lord Jesus. You'll also recognize Him in His Spirit by the same actions, the wondrous works of God, the regeneration, the recreating of all things in the Spirit, regeneration of a man from sin and granting him a righteous nature, wherein the alcoholic is now a righteous man, whereas the perverted, passionate sex predator is now been purified and is now by and by looking more and more like his maker in holiness and godliness and in the true knowledge of the Lord. And so what I'm saying is, you'll know God if you esteem Trinity. And without Trinity, there's really no knowing God. For when God showed up as Jesus, when God shows up as His Holy Spirit, you do not affirm Him, you are denying that you are a God worshiper. You worship another thing. I don't know what it is, but it's not God. And so, another litmus, and the final one for tonight, what is ultimately your purpose in life? Why are you here? You know, a lot of people take extended vacations. They go to Nepal. They sit up on a mountain. They cook their food with the yak poop and all kinds of stuff, you know, just to figure out, why am I here? What's the purpose of everything? And of course, the Buddhists will tell you, if you figure it out, then you've been confused. And that sounds real religious. And people, you know, they like that sort of thing. But my friends, the purpose, the great purpose, is to show forth the praises of God, the God who made you, all of His excellencies, as you mirror Him in His image as a creature, as you are recreated, especially in your regeneration in Christ. Your purpose, my friends, is to extol the praises of the One who does wondrous things in creation and redemption, and to live for Him and to enjoy Him in all of that, in that experience. And my friends, if that is your answer, and if you really do understand this, then you, my friends, are a law keeper. You have entered into this commandment with your eyes open, your ears open, and a heart ablaze with love for God, because you know that He is a wondrous God, that He alone is to be worshipped and adored, and He is your God. And so that's the fulfillment of this commandment. That's what it looks like to obey God. On the other hand, if you fail that, my friends, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then I point you not to condemnation, although you are guilty enough unto eternal perdition. I don't want to leave you with that tonight, but I will tell you the solution. The solution is, you need to be remade. As I already said, all nature has been perverted. All nature has been twisted. It's now profane. It's incomplete. God still works in it because He's powerful. But your nature as a man, as a woman, as a teenager is corrupted. And you need a new nature. You need a new heart. But God offers you that this evening. It's not after you go to college and get smart. It's not after you wrestle with the law and you convince you're a sinner. No. You don't have to be wrestling with things at all. You can this evening cry out to the Lord that He might give you a new heart, that you might serve Him as a son in His house, to be received by Him, to receive Him as your God. And then, my friends, this commandment is not a burden. This commandment is a delight. It'll be on your lips, and rejoicingly so. So I say, look to Christ, who is the self-expression of God Himself, and the gift of God for payment of your sin. He is your substitute. He died on the cross for your sins. You deserve that death, but He tasted death for you that you might live instead. And so, my friends, with that gift, and looking to Christ as the giver of that gift and the giver of that life, and looking at Him as conquering death and being raised from the grave and now ascending high into the heaven of heavens, sitting at the right hand of God, knowing that that is the victorious deliverer of man, who is the man Christ, but also the God, the Lord Jesus. And He is the Savior. Believe on Him. He will grant you His Holy Spirit. His Spirit will renew all things in you. He will give you a new heart. And there, you will begin to walk in His light with the full vigor and the full strength of resurrected new creation life. And you will not be an idolater, but you will be a worshiper of the true God. And that, my friends, is exceedingly good news. And then you will see that this simple commandment that looked and felt to be so melodious and was so unreachable at one time now becomes doable. You become a worshiper of God in spirit and truth. You play into the melody. You become that musician. You compose a life that is lovely to God, pleasing to Him, and you will receive His gift and reward of eternal life. May God amply give you the faith to follow Him in all of His law, for it is good, but in His strength, through His Spirit, because of Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. That's the word of the first commandment. Let's pray. Our God, now we do rest in You as one who gives commandments that are good, but also gives the resources that we might do Your will, for You are a God who is near, not a God who is afar off. We pray that we might be delightful in Your eyes as we seek You in all things, seek the preeminence of Your Son, seek the Spirit's light. And You, Lord, be glorified, and we'll give You all honor and glory for this help. For of ourselves, we are unable, but with You, all things are possible. And to that end, we pray that You would be glorified in the day of Your visitation, as one who has redeemed us and forgiven us from idolatry, but has also equipped us in every way to serve You, the living God. And we pray that on that day, it would all be revealed that You were our help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.